Last week we looked at the opening verses of Mark, especially Mark 1, 1 through 13, and we focused a lot of our time on why it's beneficial to study Mark and the other Gospels, and then how the prophets had foretold that there would be a forerunner, who was John the Baptist, that would come right before the Messiah arrived, and that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we looked at some of those prophecies in the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah and also the prophet Malachi, and that they were called to repent of their sins and make the way straight for the arrival of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we didn't get a lot of time to look at this, but I briefly wanted to point your attention to the final verses in the opening section of Mark 1. In verses 9 through 11, we have the story of Jesus's baptism, and some of the other Gospels spend a lot more time and talk about the baptism of Jesus. This is a more condensed, as we see in a lot of the stories that Mark tells, that he's very condensed, he's very succinct, and it simply says in verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open." There's a lot of vivid, very action kind of words that are used in Mark chapter 1. The heavens are ripped or torn open, the Spirit descends down on Jesus like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven saying this, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And before we jump into today's passage, I just wanted to point that out to you because that's a very important moment in Jesus' life and ministry. This officially kicks off his public ministry. How old is Jesus by this point? Yeah, probably roughly around 30 years. Scholars debate a little bit. We're looking somewhere around the 30-year mark. And it's not until this point in his life, having been identified by John the Baptist, in one of the other Gospels it says that John saw Jesus approaching and pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one that I've been speaking of, and now he's arriving." And then John had a discussion with Jesus where Jesus says, "John, you need to baptize me." And John says, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. I need to be washed and cleansed." And Jesus said to John prior to his baptism, "No, this is to fulfill all righteousness. So I'm being obedient to the Lord. I'm setting an example. I'm identifying with the people that I'm about to save." That's all part of what's going on there. And now as Jesus goes down into the water, being baptized by John, and comes up out of the water, we have an official kickoff of his public ministry. And we also, interestingly, have all three persons of the Trinity that are mentioned right here in this text. So this is very important for our Christian theology. Where do we get the idea that God is one, but he is also three? So one being in essence, but three persons. There's many places we can go, but one of them is right here and the other Gospels as well. Where do we see God the Father? And we don't literally see him, but where is God the Father present in this passage? Through the voice. So God the Father audibly speaks, and the other Gospels describe that when God spoke from heaven, it was like thunder. This is a booming voice from heaven that everybody that was there heard and shuddered. And he says, "This is my beloved Son." So where is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son? Obviously, that's Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh. He's the one down in the water. He's the one being identified by his Father as the Son. And then, of course, where's the Holy Spirit at? We have the form of a dove, right? So being sent down and resting upon Jesus, descending on Jesus in the form of a dove, a symbol of purity and peace and holiness. And so the Spirit of holiness being sent by the Father is coming to live upon the holy and righteous one, Jesus. And that Spirit is empowering Jesus in the ministry that he's about to do. Jesus has willfully let aside his divine attributes, at least exercising them as eternal God that he has always had. But he willingly set those things aside and humbled himself. And now the Spirit is coming to empower him. And the Spirit is also leading him. So right after the scene of the public kickoff of his ministry and the recognition that this is the Son of God, it says in verse 12 that the Spirit whisks him away out into the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drives Jesus out into the wilderness. So that's the next thing that happens. And how long is he in the wilderness? 40 days. Does that sound like anything that we know from our Old Testaments? Wilderness, tempting, 40. So what is that an echo of? Yeah, Moses, So 40 years that the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. Noah, it talks about rain, 40 days and 40 nights, and judgment for sin. So that number often is described as like a number of testing. And here we have Jesus himself going into the wilderness. And we think of three primary tests or temptations that Satan attacks him with, but there's also a sense of where the testing is ongoing. In verse 13, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And it's really at the end of that that you have those other temptations that are mentioned about turning the rocks into bread and throwing himself down off the pinnacle of the temple and letting the angels save him. And he says, you know, you shall not test the Lord your God, and so on and so forth. So Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture. He's combating, he's modeling for us what it looks like to be under the attacks of the enemy, but then to fight back with scripture. And we see that Jesus is truly the righteous and the holy one. And he is overcoming sin and temptation where Adam had failed, where the Israelites had failed, all those that had gone before had fallen short. But we're discovering, like, wow, this one that's described in verse 1 as the Christ and the Son of God, he is showing incredible resilience. He's being recognized by God the Father, and he is overcoming the temptations and the assaults of the enemy. And it says at the end of verse 13, he was with the wild animals. And, you know, I picture like Snow White, where she goes out to the cabin in the woods and all the birds are there and the squirrels are there. And that's not at all what's going on here in this passage. So if you think wild animals and like, oh, there's just this sweet moment and the music's playing and all the animals and the birds and the chipmunks and the coyotes are coming up and cuddling with Jesus. No, like this is meant to be, like this was a harsh environment. It was a dangerous place and God was protecting Jesus in that place. But he was out there in the wilderness on his own. We don't want to glamorize this. This was a very, very rugged, difficult place. And in a sense, Jesus went to the very extremes. He allowed himself to be weakened and endangered and exposed so that he could completely rely on the Lord and show that he could overcome sin and temptation. And before this, then, he had basically lived in privacy with his earthly dad, Joseph, with his biological mom, Mary. But now we have the full-fledged public ministry of Jesus beginning, and it says that God took compassion on his son and sent angels to minister to Jesus in that place of weakness that he was. And, you know, that takes us back to other places in the Old Testament where, for example, Elijah had done spiritual battle, and he was just weary after that. And the ravens came, and angels come, and they just ministered to God's servants after a time of difficult battle. Okay? Right after that, verse 14, John was arrested, and in Mark's gospel, there's not much more said about John. So some of the other gospels tell us more, but John the Baptist pretty quickly moves off the scene. He's fulfilled his role as the forerunner, and it says Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So in verse 4, John had been preaching or proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now we see Jesus pick up that exact same theme, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, believe the gospel. And he would not often baptize, but his disciples would be baptizing. So even that ministry of repentance and then of baptism, that's continuing on through the life of Jesus as well. Any questions or comments so far on that? Yeah, Chrissy. That's a great question. So how did it work that he's preaching repentance when, in a sense, forgiveness is not even available yet because he hasn't actually offered his life as a sacrifice? And, you know, we all here, we have the benefit of being this side of the cross. So up till this time, it had, you know, the calendar, we would call it kind of the BC era, the before Christ era, and then the AD era, Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord, and the calendar for many years has been based upon Christ's life and ministry. So we're all looking backwards to what Jesus already did at the cross. They were still looking forward to that event. And throughout the Old Testament and even the opening chapters of the New Testament, like they were told to repent of their sins. So they were supposed to recognize their sin and to be broken over their sin. They were to confess it. One of the images that's used in the Old Testament is like circumcise your hearts. It was that idea of like allow God to cut off all the sin that is there and turn to the Lord and completely surrender to him. Humble yourselves, wash your hands. All that kind of language of cleansing and forgiveness was used. But it was all looking forward to what Christ was going to do on the cross, not backward as we do now. So thankfully, this side of Christ's death and resurrection, you know, Jesus said when he was on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. They were looking forward to something that as time went on, it was starting to become clearer and clearer. It was kind of like way off in a distance, and then it was starting to gain more clarity and get closer in proximity, and they could understand more of what the Messiah was going to do. And they, I mean, I think the godly men and women understood more than we give them credit for, as far as like God had given them a lot of examples of the need for a substitutionary sacrifice and some kind of lamb that was going to die, and the work that the Messiah was going to do. And certainly those that studied Isaiah 53 understood that there's some kind of future servant who's going to suffer, and he's going to be wounded for our transgressions, and that he's going to, the chastisement of our peace will be upon him, and the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. So those kinds of terms that we see in Psalms and Isaiah and other places, and then just all the imagery of the sacrifice system, they knew something was coming, but they didn't necessarily know how it was going to all work out. And I think that they had to trust that God would make it known in his time. So I hope that helps a little bit. They definitely had to take it by faith, even though now it's like, oh, we can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He rose again. They didn't understand exactly all. And clearly the disciples didn't think that the Messiah was going to die. That was hard for them to grasp onto. Up until the very last moment, and even until after the resurrection. And then it was like, oh, the light bulb comes on, and they understand what Christ had done for them. But really good point. If you put yourself in their shoes, they're doing this by faith, repenting, not quite sure how God is going to completely forgive yet. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, dude. After the ascension of Jesus and then Pentecost, yes, all of a sudden, now when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to enlighten them to understand much more than they had before. That's exactly right. Good. And, you know, an application for us today is, you know, we are this side of the cross and we can point people back to Jesus, but there's different entry points into talking about the gospel. So sometimes we just end up talking about the brokenness in our world. And that's something that many people can relate to. They realize things aren't right. It's kind of like a bone is out of joint in your body. Man, it just hurts a lot. And you can't get off your mind. And you know things aren't quite right. And that's how our world is. It's out of joint. It describes in the Bible that there's groanings that are going on in this world and labor pains in this world. And so sometimes we're just talking about the brokenness in our world. We're talking about, you know, what causes these things is there's sin. And the only real true remedy to that is that God sent his son to die for us. Sometimes we're starting with Jesus and his great love for us and the compassion that he's shown. But also here, like, it's talking about repentance, and it takes a while to fully unpack the gospel, and you can't always do it in one conversation. So sometimes we talk about sin, sometimes we talk about repentance, sometimes we talk about Jesus, sometimes we talk about brokenness, sometimes we talk about heaven, and there's a variety of different touch points that all are part of a bigger story. And here, one of the big things was like, we need to get our hearts right before God because the kingdom is going to come soon. And leaning upon their ancestry with Abraham was not going to be enough. And that was a big shock to these people to realize that, like, even they needed to repent of their sins. But many got it and they understood, and then many others were still very baffled by that. Well, that brings us then to, we're going to skip ahead a little bit, but if we could like kind of fast forward through this really fast, we've got Jesus calling the disciples in verses 16 through 20. So this is where he calls out Peter and James and John and Andrew and says, follow me. You've been fishers of fish. I want to make you fishers of men. And then in verses 21 through 28, we have Jesus healing a man who has an unclean spirit. That would be a man who is demon possessed. And Jesus casts out the unclean spirit. Notice verse 24. The demon says to Jesus, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And there will be more episodes like this in the gospel, but already we're seeing spiritual warfare go on. Satan had been tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus had shown victory. But these demons continue to oppose Jesus and his people and torment many of the Jews. And these are opportunities also for Jesus to show his very clear authority over the demons. The demons can say, like, "I know who you are." But at the end of the day, when he says, "Get out," they have to get out. They have no choice. They must obey, because Jesus is actually the creator of all things. And if you know a little bit more of your Bible and the background, demons were at one time actually holy angels, as hard as that is to believe. But originally, all of God's creation was good and perfect. And even this demon had been at some point in the past a righteous and a holy angel in the presence of God. But of course, the Bible talks about, as you piece together things that are said in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation and elsewhere, we discover that there had been this mass mutiny. Many of the angels had rebelled against God, led by Lucifer. They're cast out of heaven. They become the demonic forces that are still at work. God has prepared a place of judgment for them in the future. That's described as the lake of fire. Ultimately, they will be judged eternally. There's no hope of redemption or salvation for the angels. Jesus did not come to die for the angels, but he came to die for you and me as human beings made in the image of God. So this was once a righteous angel. He has rebelled against God. He's part of the demonic powers. They were tormenting people, and yet Jesus clearly has authority over them. And when Jesus speaks, they must listen and obey. And then through this moment of violence, the man is finally freed and back in his right mind again. And you'll notice in verse 27, all the people were amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And certainly Jesus was getting a lot of attention, and the people were excited, and they were amazed at what Jesus was doing. They had never seen or heard anything like this before. You go on a little bit further, and you have Jesus healing. Verse 31, it says, he came and took mother-in-law of Peter by the hand, and a fever that was a very, very dangerous, possibly a life-threatening fever, it left her, and she began to serve them immediately. And then down in verse 34, it says that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And maybe you're wondering, like, why did he tell the demon earlier, you know, keep your mouth shut, and then here telling the demons not to speak? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that even later today, because he says something similar to the leper that he's about to heal. He says, "Don't go and tell other people what I've done for you." So we'll come back to that theme. That shows up several times in the Gospel of Mark. As you can imagine, with the teaching, the preaching, the healing, the casting out of demons that Jesus is doing, he's gaining a lot of attention, and the crowds are growing rapidly. He is having many, many people, hundreds and hundreds of people that are coming. And verse 32 said that even at sundown, they're bringing to him all who are sick or oppressed by demons. And that leads us then into our passage for today, beginning in verse 35, because Jesus has been working long hours, and he is fully God, but he's also fully human. And you can relate to that. You know what it's like to put in a long day's work. And sometimes you can do one or two or a week, but eventually, like, it takes its toll on you and on your family. And Jesus is getting worn out. And he wants to not only physically continue to be able to endure, but spiritually, he wants to make sure that his heart is right before the Lord and he's spending time in devotion with God. And so notice what Jesus does. Would somebody read verses 35 through 39 for us? As the crowds are growing and he had a late night the night before, what happens to Jesus? Somebody read 35 through 39, please.
Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons.
Okay, good. We'll stop there for the moment. So very early in the morning, it says, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place. And that word desolate means a solitary place, a lonely place, deserted. Oftentimes, a desolate place would refer to a desert. It's the same word that was used of the wilderness earlier in the chapter, where John the Baptist had been, and then where Jesus went off to be tempted. It's not literally saying here that he went out to the desert, but he went to a deserted kind of a place. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring up in Yucca Valley, we had a member in our church who had his pilot's license, and he would invite to take different church members up in his little personal plane. And there was a time that he invited me and my daughter to go up in the plane, and she actually got to fly the plane. She was 4 years old at the time, and he gave her the wheel and let her drive, or the yoke, as we're up there in the sky. But one thing that really stood out to me is, like, as soon as we got off the airstrip in Yucca Valley and we were up in the sky, I looked down and I thought, man, there is nothing down there. It's just cactus and dirt and rock, and there's hardly any houses. Like, when you're down in the town, it feels like there's a lot of people that live here. But you get up and look a little bit further, and you realize just how much open space and empty land there is. Now, if you're not from the desert, you go out there and think, well, of course it's empty and open. But when you live there, you start to, you know, you get used to it, and you forget about just how desolate it really can be, not far from where the main street is and the strip of where the people live and everything. Jesus goes out into a desolate place where there's no one to be found, and there's somewhere north of the Sea of Galilee. So we don't know if he went down to the lake shore, if he went into some woods somewhere, if he went up on a hill or a mountain, but he got off on his own, and it took the disciples a little while to figure out where he was at. And what does Peter say when he finally tracks Jesus down? That's right. The people are looking for you. In fact, he says everyone is looking for you. And you got to feel bad for Jesus, because he's in the middle of this sweet time of prayer with the Father, and yet it's like he's yanked back into reality of what's going on, that he needed this time of communion, and yet he also knows that he's been called to a task, and that Peter is perhaps a little selfish or a little bit impatient here, that he couldn't let Jesus come back when he was done, but he felt the necessity to go after and find him and pull him back. We're seeing a little bit of the impulsive nature of Peter already. He's the one that's called out, that had to hunt down and chase after, it says, those who were with Simon. So he's both taking the lead, but he's bringing others with him. They searched for him. They found him. And almost put this demand on, like, Jesus, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you right now. We had to come and find you to bring you back to where the people are at. And again, the crowds are growing, and Jesus is going to respond by saying, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And before we move on, I think it's just good for us to be mindful of the fact Jesus does model an important principle for us here, and that there are benefits to having times of solitude in our personal devotion with the Lord. And all of us probably have a place where we can collect our thoughts and where we can finally clear our minds. And we may not get that as often as we like. For some, especially moms with young kids in the home underfoot, like, it's very, very hard to have a simple moment of peace and quiet. And sometimes it's just like closing the bathroom door and being inside the bathroom for a few minutes. Or it's still not quiet even there, because then you see fingers coming underneath the door and knocking happening. So
I used to go into my master bedroom when the kids got a little older. I'd go into my master bedroom in Yucca Valley and close that door, and we were at the far end of the house. And then I'd go into the far end of the master bedroom, my closet, and I'd close that door, and I'd be in the closet.
Every so often I'd come in and just find her sitting on the floor in the closet all by herself, and that was her little place of solitude. There are definitely seasons of life where it's very hard to find peace and quiet and solitude. And this is one thing that families with kids that are getting older start to look forward to, like the empty nest of, you know, it wouldn't be so bad to once in a while just have a free and quiet day and to be able to be with the Lord, or to go on a walk, or whatever it is. But Jesus is modeling here. It's in the middle of a very busy ministry, and he does deliberately. He doesn't find time. He makes time. He carves out time where it would have been very easy to just continue to follow the demands of the people. But he gets up early and he makes time to just be with the Lord. And I think that we do see, you know, a principle there that's good for us to keep in mind, to carve out moments, seasons, occasions where we can find some solitude, where we can pray to the Lord. Maybe if you like to journal, it's good to like just gather your thoughts and to journal some prayers and some reflections. Sing to the Lord, and maybe you're a great singer or maybe you're not a great singer. And hey, when you're the only one around with the Lord, he loves to hear your voice. So you can always sing in private, even if you're not as comfortable singing in public. But don't be afraid to sing in public too, because when everybody else is singing, they're not paying attention to you. And it really is a joyful noise to the Lord. It could be just times of prayer, Bible reading, meditating, journaling, reading a spiritual book, singing to the Lord, listening to edifying music. There's a lot of ways that we can fill that time. But if you haven't done that for a while, I'd encourage you, think about finding a time, finding a place. Maybe you have to put it on the calendar. Maybe it's only for half an hour, or maybe it's a half a day. It probably involves turning off some apps, maybe putting your ringer onto vibrate or unplugging altogether. But, you know, we live in a world that's rushed, and there's a lot of demands on us, and we can't ignore all of those responsibilities, but we do need to make sure for our own soul and for our relationship with God that from time to time, we just pull back a little bit. And we have to build that into our schedule, because people aren't going to often give that to us. We have to say, I just need to spend some time with God. And if you can do that, I think that you will be incredibly blessed. There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon here in your notes. Time spent in quiet prostration of soul before the Lord is most invigorating. Quietude, which some men cannot abide because it reveals their inner poverty, is as a palace of cedar to the wise. For along its hallowed courts, the king in his beauty designs to walk. Spurgeon had such a way with words. You know, he's very poetic in what he's saying here. But he's saying that bowing yourself before the Lord in quietness, it's invigorating. It's not draining. It actually, it does begin to refill us again spiritually. And some people can't abide that. And I think fewer and fewer know what to do. They get scared by quiet and silence. And we shouldn't be threatened by that. Like, it's important to have times of silence where we're just praying to the Lord. We're thinking about God and his works and his ways. And he's given us a beautiful world that we live in that's not without its problems. But at the same time, isn't it wonderful to hear the slight breeze blowing, or the singing of the birds, or, you know, the scrunch of the gravel as you're walking down a trail? Like, just to hear the sounds that are all around, the rushing of the waters. You know, it was great to be out in the back patio, just listen to the rain coming down, like to have those few moments of silence and solitude and peace and quiet in this world that God has given to us. So we don't want to be impoverished to where we just can't tolerate silence. It's actually good for us from time to time to step back. And he says that it's like a palace of cedar for the wise. And we're entering into the king's presence, the hallowed courts of the king designs to walk there with us. Jesus' time alone with the Father, though, unfortunately, is cut short. And how does Jesus respond? Well, we already saw in verse 38 that he says, let's go on to the next towns. And that is surprising. I think that it's surprising that Peter comes and says, hey, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. And we might think Jesus says either, hey, Peter, leave me, I'm not done yet. Or say, okay, Peter, let's go back to those people. But he actually says, let's go on to somewhere else. So he's not going to just park in that one place where all the crowds are gathering. He has a sense of mission. And anything that stands out to you when you think about that, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. What does that just show us about the heart of Christ and about his understanding of his mission?
He was there to serve the people and not himself.
Okay, good point. There to serve the people and not himself.
She touched his cloak, was healed, and he wanted to make FaceTime, for lack of a better term, FaceTime with her. Mm-hmm. Is that he took time for people, and no matter how busy he was, he still cared for the individual.
That's a great point. Yeah, we see just incredible love and patience that Jesus has toward people to continue to minister to them and not just to himself. Good. Bill, were you going to say something?
Yeah, it's more global. Hmm. Not his mission. It's also passed on to us to bring the gospel everywhere, not just to one group or one location.
Yeah, so there's a global scope to this, that he can't just simply stay in one place the whole time, but he's thinking about those that are beyond. So he's, you know, we're a long way from the Great Commission and the whole talk about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That will come later. But even at this point, he's saying we can't just stay in one physical locality. We've got to keep moving. There's other people that need to hear this message as well. Good thought. Anybody else? Oh, I'm sorry. It's right there in front. You can wave it a little bit more. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
In other Gospels, after Jesus does large miracles, he's like, we got to move on because the people just want more miracles. And so to me, this kind of, you know, he was just healing all who were sick and oppressed by demons. So, you know, everyone else is coming. Are they coming back just looking for more miracles? And he knows that. He's not here just to do miracles. He's here to preach. Mm-hmm. And if they're just wanting more signs, more signs, more signs. And so that was also part of his mission.
That's exactly right. That's part of the issue is he's now had opportunity to show these people that he does have the power to heal the sick and to give sight to the blind and to help those, you know, cast out the demons. So he's proven who he is and he's done miracles, but he does have a message to proclaim and he needs to do that other places as well. So he's both shown his miracle power here, but he's not just simply like setting up a hospital and trying to fix everybody's physical problems. He has an incredible amount of compassion and love toward those who are sick, and that's going to go right into our next passage on the leper and how he's moved to compassion. But he's not just simply doing humanitarian work. He's also doing spiritual work, which involves proclaiming this message of the gospel. Yeah.
He's also mentoring his disciples. And these guys have done a lot of somewhat solitary work. I mean, or at least the fishermen, you know, they've been on the lake, they banter with each other, and they grunt, and they sweat, and they snore, and, you know, there's noise out there, but there is a sense of solitary work. You've got Matthew as a tax collector. That was, you know, he's in the city and more bustling, but there's just the sense of all of a sudden, they're part of something big. And so let's get back to this big work that you are definitely part of, and we're part of you, and this big thing, and how exciting this is. And God says, let's go somewhere else. And the shock that they must have, it doesn't record what their shock was, but there must have been some kind of shock, bewilderment, and just frustration, and whatnot. And so... And Jesus, but he's modeling for them as well, teaching these future leaders what he expects of them.
Later, he's going to instruct them to go out, and they're to go into different cities and find a host home and then begin to teach and to preach. And as long as those people will listen, then he says stay. But then, you know, if they don't listen, then shake the dust off and move on to the next town. So he's modeling a little bit of like he's demonstrated himself to these people, but there's other people that need to hear the message, and so they have to stay on the move. Mm-hmm. They really do have like a missionary mindset here. They're trying to get the gospel out to other areas, to other towns and villages.
But the disciples don't yet have that missionary
they
mindset.
They don't.
And he's ingraining it into them. It's probably difficult.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it certainly is.
The expectations of the Messiah of the people at that time versus his true mission. Mm-hmm. You know, and so like the disciples were probably still in this mindset of like, he's the king of Israel, he's gonna give us power back, and so they want to stay in their little bubble so that he can grow his immediate kingdom, not understanding the more global aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. So we're with Peter's mindset and with his agenda, I think that he's expecting, oh, this is going exactly the way that you would expect, that the Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. And yet Jesus is regularly thwarting that human plan that they have of how this is going to take effect, because he's trying to actually diminish the crowds, not build them up. It's not just about getting a big following together so that he can instantly show his authority and overthrow Rome. I mean, these people, ultimately, they want to be away from the oppression of Rome. They want to have their liberation. They want to have their kingdom. But Jesus is saying, like, our biggest issue we've got to deal with first is the spiritual issue. We've got to deal with your sin problem, and people need to repent of their sins and turn from that. And if he just heals people, and even if he sets up an earthly kingdom and conquers Rome, but he hasn't dealt with the heart issue, he hasn't really helped them in the deepest way that they need help. So yeah, this is a real shock to them that Jesus is moving on from where it seems like, well, the crowds are coming, what more could we ask for? And there's times where he has to send them away. If he can't get away, he has to send them away in order for him to be able to continue teaching and preaching and not just raising up. I mean, he doesn't want to like create a revolt here against Rome. That's not the goal, okay? So as far as thinking about his compassion, I shared a helpful quote here in your notes. Jesus's ministry was one of both healing and preaching, but preaching was the top priority. And for us, mercy ministry is important, but our ultimate goal is to spare people from eternal suffering. You see the difference there? So we should care about people's physical suffering. Jesus cared about physical suffering. He didn't ignore that. He didn't downplay it. Like, it's serious, and it hurts, and there's a lot of people in our world that are hurting. And God may put us in the pathway where we can help some of those people. We can't help everybody, but we can help somebody. And God providentially will put certain people in our paths that we can pray for, that we can reach out to, that we can show deeds of mercy and compassion and kindness. But ultimately, we're not just trying to help people's physical problems. We want to help their spiritual problems and alleviate them from the worst suffering of all, which is eternal suffering. And I love this statement by John Piper that he shared a number of years ago, talking about how a ministry to rescue those that are caught in the abortion industry would apply to many different kinds of humanitarian work. But he says, we care about all suffering now, but especially eternal suffering later. Let's be like Jesus. In every social issue, from abortion to alcoholism, from AIDS to unemployment, from hunger to homelessness, let's give the help that we would like to receive if it were us. And at every moment in that love, let us feel an even greater urgency to pray and speak and work to rescue people from everlasting suffering through the gospel of Jesus. And that statement there helps us to avoid what's sometimes called the social gospel, which just focuses simply on social work, which can be good, but it's not actually spiritually helping anyone. And it's replaced the saving gospel of we need to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of good work done, and many humanitarian organizations start out as Christian, and some of them still are, but some at some point there's been mission drift and they've forgotten what they were actually founded to do to begin with. And it's not just to alleviate temporary physical suffering. That's good, but that's an entryway into a relationship so we can also help them with their spiritual needs. I think a great modern example of that is what's happening right in San Bernardino with the pregnancy clinic, because we have men and women that are meeting with people, and we even heard about that from the Faraclises a couple weeks ago that are serving over there. Jessica's part of that ministry and others, but like, we're helping young moms, we're helping young dads, we're helping try and save babies, but ultimately, we're trying to also show the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ to them, to pray with them, to look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. And it's really exciting when both a baby is saved and when a mom prays to receive Christ and receives the gift of salvation. I mean, that's a win-win. And that's the goal, is to continue to show compassion and help. And we don't want to do it in the sense of there's a string attached of like, I'm only doing this to try and get something out of you. We want it to be sincere. And Jesus shows the sincerity and caring for many different kind of people who are hurting. But we also want to be thinking, how can I continue to reach out to them and help them with their spiritual needs too? Okay? So let's look then at one more episode here. This is a leper who approaches Jesus. And that in itself should immediately shock us, because lepers were not supposed to be out in public and they were not supposed to be coming toward a crowd and toward where a teacher was at. So for a leper to come up to a rabbi, this in itself was already a very audacious thing, which was against the law for him to be doing. But verses 40 through 45, Daniel, I want to give you an opportunity to read. You had offered earlier, so can you read those verses for us?
40 to 45?
Yeah.
A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. If you were willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone. Go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Okay, thank you. Interesting. So let's talk for a couple minutes about leprosy. It says here that a leper or a man with leprosy came to Jesus, imploring him, begging him, "Lord, please." You know, often it was like, "Son of David, please have mercy on me." He is begging for his life at this point. This is his chance. If he misses this, he may never get another one in his life. So this is his moment. This is his chance. This is like you've got a physical ailment and you've waited months, maybe years. Finally, you've gotten insurance approval. Finally, you're meeting with that specialist. And what happens in the next half an hour in that office could determine the future of you being able to battle this disease and to have a pathway to getting healthy again. This is that times 100, because here he's actually with the Messiah and he has opportunity to ask for help. And if the Messiah turns and goes the opposite direction or says, "I'm not going to talk to you," that's it. There's no more hope for him. So let's talk for just a moment about leprosy. Can somebody flip over to Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 through 13? And we have an interesting story where Moses' own brother and sister, you know, they got frustrated with Moses and they were starting to debate, why is he the one in charge and not us? And people were undermining Moses' spiritual leadership. And so for a brief moment, God taught them a lesson and did something to Miriam, where he temporarily gave Miriam the disease of leprosy. And it's described for us in a very vivid way in Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. I just want to show this to you for point of reference so you can understand maybe even how this man felt, even how he looked when he approaches Jesus and how hideous this would have been to them. Can somebody read 10 through 13 for us? Thanks, Mickey.
When the crowd departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray."
Okay, thank you. And what a shock. I mean, can you imagine to like put your hand in a cloak and then pull it out, and all of a sudden your hand is all completely rotting and falling, your arm and your hand and your skin. So what are a couple of the features that Mickey read there that characterize leprosy? What's that? White as snow. I know we don't have much snow down here in Highland, but we saw it up in the spring. But you know how white and vibrant and bright. And, you know, many, many Middle Easterns, they've got a darker complexion to them. This was very different from what her normal complexion was. To pull that out and to see it as white as a sheet of paper or as glistening snow. What else? Flesh half eaten away, he says. So the skin disease, as it continues to spread, you know, it begins to rot and to decay and flake off, peel off, break apart, extremely painful, very contagious. Okay, anything else? Yeah, as one dead. So this is, what's happening is similar to what happens in a tomb. When a body's laid in the tomb and very quickly it starts to undergo decay. It's like The Walking Dead, where somebody's still alive and they're walking around, but their body's beginning to rot as though they're already dead when they're not. So that's what's happening to this leper as he comes to Jesus, the rabbi. He's asking for help. He's caught word of what he's been doing. He's supposed to stay outside of where the people are at, where the crowds are out. Often they were told to, you know, dress a certain way and to yell out, unclean, unclean, to announce to people that to keep your distance, you know. And for some of us, maybe the closest is with COVID, and it was like, you know, somebody missed a week of work or a week of church, and then you're like, oh, how you doing? I'm doing better. I had COVID, I had COVID last week, and they're not wearing a mask, and you just kind of take that step back a little bit. Oh, well, I'm glad you're feeling better now, but it's like you don't know if they might still be contagious or not. Well, these lepers, like, people were afraid to be around them because they didn't want any of those germs to possibly rub off or blow off or to get anywhere near where they were at, because once you had it, it was very difficult, if impossible, for many of them to get rid of it. There's a whole list of different rules that are found over in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 about different kinds of skin disease. And in some cases, the religious leaders, the priests, had to also kind of be like dermatologists. And people, if they thought they had leprosy or if they were accused of it, like, they had to go and present themselves to the priest, and the priest had to look them over and examine, like, let me look at that a little closer. Let me look at the color of the hair. Let me look at the skin. How long has this been going on? And even there were kinds of bacteria that could grow on homes, like a mold of some sort that could also infect. And they had to sometimes get their homes to be cleansed again and scoured. So this was something they dealt with. It's not a one-to-one ratio to modern leprosy. It's a little different, but there is kind of an overlap. And it's more of a broader skin disease that was something that was very scary and often life-threatening. Can somebody read? I took this from Tyndale Bible Dictionary, but there's a description of what leprosy was like in the Bible, and it's found there printed in your notes. It's that third bullet point. Anybody want to volunteer to read that for us? Co, you want to do it? Okay, so, yeah, just read that paragraph about what leprosy was back in Bible times.
Careful study of the descriptions of the disease given in these passages strongly suggests that what is now called leprosy is not the skin disease described in Leviticus. The disease we call leprosy, or Hansen's disease, does not fit the description given in Leviticus. The white hairs referred to so frequently in these verses are not typical of leprosy and may be found in many skin diseases. A white patch of skin is not characteristic of leprosy, nor is the scalp ordinarily affected. A 7 to 14 day period basically means.
Oh, you skipped a line there. Usually inadequate.
Usually inadequate to observe changes in the disease. The Greek word translated leprosy in the New Testament basically means scaling. The Greeks used it to designate psoriasis, like skin conditions. When we read in the New Testament that Christ cleansed lepers, we know only that he healed chronic skin conditions considered to be defiling. The attitude of Jesus towards those afflicted with leprosy was in marked contrast to that of the rabbis of his day. One rabbi would not eat nay purchased in the street when there was someone with leprosy. Another rabbi threw stones at lepers in order to keep them away. But Jesus touched a man with leprosy, thereby demonstrating his power to overcome uncleanliness.
Okay, thank you, Co. Yeah, so that tells you a little bit, both Old Testament, New Testament, and modern day. So what we have is leprosy today is not a one-to-one connection to what was back in the Old or New Testament, but there may be similarities. And what we do know is it definitely was a skin disease. It could, in some cases, be life-threatening. It was as though decay was already happening. In some cases, they could recover from it if it wasn't too serious. But it did make them unclean and unworthy to be allowed in society. And what's so shocking is what Jesus does here in verse 41. So if you go back to Mark 1:41, the leper comes to Jesus, begs him, kneels down, crying out, "If you will, you can make me clean." That's good theology there. If the Lord wills, he has the power to do it. And he recognizes that he can do this if he chooses to do that. And then 41 says, moved with pity. Or moved with compassion. Some early manuscripts even said moved with anger. There could have been like an anger at the fact that there was a disease and maybe how he had been treated. That's a minimum view, but there is a possibility that that was the original word that's used. But there's a lot of emotion and heart in Jesus, and there's compassion. Notice what he does. He stretches out his hand and what? Touched him. Jesus touches the leper. This is exactly the opposite of what anyone would have done. And he says to him, I am willing, be clean. And this is an example where typically defilement spreads from the person who's been contaminated into the person that had been healthy. But in the case of Jesus, defilement is removed because the person who is the healer can touch the person that is sick and make them well. So that sickness is not spread to the healthy person, but rather Jesus, who is the great physician, when he reaches out and touch, he can actually cleanse what has been filthy and corrupt. And there's a very clear spiritual lesson there as well, because we bring our sin to God. And thankfully, when we bring our sin to God, we don't get him filthy and dirty. But instead, he washes and cleanses us. When he reaches out and touches us, it results in us being cleansed rather than him being defiled. So spiritually, we were once unclean, but we can be healed through the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of verses. Let's look at Titus 3:5. If you flip over to Titus 3:5, just again, thinking about the spiritual analogy of here, how Jesus is the one who cleanses, and he can physically heal, but he also spiritually heals. And there's a sense of where we have a kind of spiritual leprosy. Sin is, in a sense, like a spiritual leprosy, that it corrupts us, it defiles us, it deadens us, it contaminates us. We're unclean, we're defiled, we're unworthy to be in the presence of God and others. And yet Jesus reaches into our lives, moved with compassion, and can touch us and heal us from not just physical disease, but spiritual disease. So Titus 3:5, I love this verse. In fact, let's start in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And notice this, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace we are saved through faith, right? So it's not of works. We can't do good works to get our way into heaven. This is another Ephesians 2:8-9 kind of verse that teaches that salvation is not by works, but it's by grace alone through faith in Christ. Here he specifically says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So how did he save us then? Well, it says according to his own mercy, by washing, by cleansing, by renewing. So the clean one, the holy one, Jesus reaches out and he touches us who are defiled and he gives us new life. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration means new birth, new life, that we're born again. And the Holy Spirit renews and invigorates. Just like that leper, after he was touched by Jesus, he becomes clean. And then he is told to go and present himself to the priest, to be examined and to be declared clean, and to give the sacrifice of praise for the fact that cleansing is happening. So you and I can be spiritually forgiven from our sins when the great physician touches each one of us. So that's a spiritual application, but I don't think we want to miss that the righteous one can reach out to that which has been defiled and to renew it and cleanse it and make it new once again. One other place, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul describes the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And he talks about a variety of different kinds of sins that disqualify us from being able to go to heaven. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God, he says. And then notice this. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Essentially, the great physician reached out and touched those who had spiritual leprosy. and he washed them clean to their, they were then renewed and made new, and they became part of the church, and they are seeking to now live differently. And Corinth teaches us that it's not like a light switch is turned and all of a sudden you never struggle with sin again. Like, it's still a battle. It's a process that we're growing in. But these people had been changed by the great physician. They were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. And the same washing of regeneration and the renewal that they experienced is what you and I can as well. So many of us here, we already know and love Christ. And if there's somebody that doesn't, you know, cry out to God for forgiveness and repent of your sins. And he has the power to cleanse, to do miracles. He can change a leper into a healthy man again. And he can turn a reviler and a swindler and an adulterer and all those other kinds of sins listed into people that have been washed and clean and renewed and walking with God again. So be encouraged of how he is able to spiritually clean you from your sins and to put you back into use to fulfill the purpose that God has designed for you. The story ends here back in Mark chapter 1 with Jesus telling the leper to not tell anybody, right? See that you say nothing to anyone in verse 44, but go show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. So he's reaffirming the Levitical laws in chapter 13 and 14 of Leviticus. He's reaffirming the law of Moses and saying, go and do what's been told for you to do for those that are cleansed. But don't tell anybody else about it. And immediately in verse 45, he goes out and does what? He tells everybody. He talks freely about it. And normally we would think that's a really good thing. Well, this guy's spreading the news. But what's the effect on Jesus' life? Now he has to do what? He has to go into seclusion. So there's been actually a reversal of roles. The leper started out where he was an outcast and Jesus was in a public place, and now all of a sudden the leper can go out and tell people that God has changed him, but now Jesus sort of becomes an outcast where he has to go into a desolate place because the mobs are growing so quickly that they're getting distracted by his message and his mission. He has to withdraw from some of the places that he would have had free entry into. You know, some people want to be famous. I think fame is often a curse. And I feel bad for some of these celebrities who just want to, like, have a family vacation, and they can't hardly go anywhere without people with these telephoto lenses taking pictures of them and putting it all in tabloids. And like, it's really hard when you get to that level of everybody is trying to watch everything that you're doing and tell everybody about everything you're doing, and they can't just have a little bit of private time. And you know, Jesus isn't just simply a celebrity here. This is jeopardizing his mission in a sense, and that's why he's saying to the demons, and that's why he's saying to the lepers, like, don't tell other people. Because he's having no trouble gathering a crowd. Just by the fact that he's doing miracles and he's preaching with authority, people want to come and receive that. But he's having to suppress how they're telling everybody, because many are going to start coming for the wrong reason. And it's going to get to the point where he can't effectively share the message that God has given him to share. This goes right into the next chapter, where there's so many people that they can't even get into the house where Jesus is at. And of course, you know the story. There's a paralyzed man, and they can't get through the crowd, and they can't get through the front door to the presence of Jesus. So they do the last thing that they can think of and climb up on the roof and then dig out a hole and lower him down in. So right away, we're still in chapter one, and yet we're seeing this tension here of, like, it's good that there's people that want to see and hear Jesus, but there's also, for some of them, there's a selfish motive if they want to see what he can do for them. And there's a premature desire to try and make him the messianic king and liberate them from Rome. But he's got to tell people deliberately, like, stop telling other people about what I'm doing. He wants them to listen to the message, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't want them to be distracted by the miracles to where they're not getting the bigger picture of why he's here. And he must, it says in verse 45, no longer openly enter a town, but go out in desolate places. And yet people still were coming to him from every quarter. I think that this story explains a little bit of why Jesus, of all places that he could have picked in the world, he didn't show up in Rome to overthrow Caesar. He didn't even show up in Jerusalem to overthrow Herod and Pilate and others that were part of the Roman system. he spent the vast majority of his public ministry out in Podunkville, and you know, he grew up in Nazareth, and then he goes to Galilee, and these are little fishing villages. But he almost had to be in that kind of a place that was off the beaten path in order for him to be able to effectively raise up his disciples and to preach the gospel, because anywhere else, and it would have just led to a massive mob that would have been a distraction from his work. So any thoughts that you'd like to share on that that stands out to you?
I thought in the last couple of years how Paul, his pattern was to go on his missionary journeys. He'd go first to the synagogue and he'd share the gospel, and then they'd kick him out after a day or a week or 3 weeks or whatever. But eventually he'd get kicked out of the synagogue, and then he'd go preach to the Gentiles after that. But I was struck how Jesus actually did the same thing. And for a long time I never realized that, but Mark 1:21 says that Jesus, they went on a Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. And then when it's like, well, everybody's waiting for you, Jesus. And so in Mark 1:38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came. And he went out through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He was there to teach, and to his mission was to preach the good news at this part, at this stage. And so now he's no longer allowed to get into town, to get into a synagogue. What he had loved doing, he can't use that venue any longer.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yep, the synagogues were a very strategic place to be able to go, because this is where the Bible was already read and taught. And he could immediately go into those places and connect the dots. In fact, we have examples of where he does that, of reading from the scrolls from the Old Testament and then connecting that to himself, that these things are being fulfilled in your midst. But this is eliminating some of those opportunities that he had to be with people and to share the gospel with them. Good. Anybody else? So the moral of the story is not, well, don't tell anybody about Jesus. Okay, so that's not the takeaway. This was very unique that he was being told, like, keep your mouth shut. And we see the opposite happen after Jesus rises from the dead. All of those, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, all of a sudden he says, okay, now go and tell. So that strategy changes as we go further into his ministry and his message. What about it?
You said we would talk
about verse 4. Oh, about the demons. Yeah. Mostly just to point out how if the demons were doing what they started to do, that would have thwarted his ability to share the message and to distract them. So the same thing that Jesus says to the leper is why, you know, he's telling the leper, like, don't tell other people. And when the leper disobeys that, we see the effects of that, of how now it becomes more difficult for Jesus to continue his work. And same with the demons, but they do obey. They have no choice. And okay, good. Let's close out in prayer today. Father, thank you again for this time, and we just pray, Lord, that you would, first of all, encourage us by your incredible healing and cleansing power. And if there be anybody here that doesn't know Christ as Savior and Lord, this is, of many places, just a place that we see his ability to touch what is defiled and to make it well. And we praise you for Jesus being able to cleanse that which was once dead. And we thank you for your work in this man's life, and Lord, I pray that you would work in each one of our lives. We believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. And we do ask, Lord, that you would give us opportunities in the week ahead to have quiet moments of devotion with you, and also look for ways that we can live out and that we can share with our words the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.